Well, good morning. This is on. It sounds like it's on. It's a real privilege to be with you this morning. We don't come from too far away. My wife and I traveled up yesterday from Plettenberg Bay. I'm not sure if my accent gives me away, but I am South African by birth. But having said that, my wife and I have lived in Australia for the last 25 years. And 4 years ago, God directed our paths to the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles, where I have been studying for the last 3.5 years. And I was just saying to Ian before that, or Andreas before that, the providence of God in his direction is clearly evident in our lives. I mean, just the fact that we're actually in South Africa now, to us, is directly in the providence of God. We have had a wonderful stay. We arrived in December. As Jacques said, I'm not actually a graduate yet. I actually handed in my last assignment, which I'm sure many of you students will be familiar with handing in assignments. I handed it in on Friday. So I submitted the button, hit the submit button, and I went downstairs and I said to Angel, I'm done. I've finished seminary. Or finished, at least finished the classes. So we'll see if they actually give me my degree or not. But no, it is a pleasure. I'm just going to put this down. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I know Lundgren just about a month now. We tried to catch up the year before last when we came to South Africa to visit. And I've known him now a month, and I've got to know a few of you in the church. I've visited twice so far. And as I mentioned, we are staying up at Plettenberg Bay. Our family is there. We see it as a ministry opportunity to be close to family. Many of them are not believers. Many of them need to be believers. And so we're hoping that God would use us to save them. We trust that he will, whether it be now or in the future, we trust that he will. And also we're looking for ministry opportunities. So we're traveling back to Australia. We hopefully will need to be back there between June and September this year. So we have a number of months in South Africa. So we're just seeing what God does, who he introduces us to, what churches need help. And Lundgren has mentioned to me that he would love for us to come and be a part of the family at Stellenbosch. So we're praying about that, and I trust that you guys will pray about it as well. Well, it's time to get into God's Word, and clearly that's what we're here to do this morning. What we know about God's Word is that it is living and breathing. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And before we actually read from the book of Colossians, so if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn there to the book of Colossians. And before we read it, we know, as Jacques prayed, that this is God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word. We do not have to go further than Scripture to know what God requires of us and what is required of us to enter into his kingdom one day when we pass from this life to the next. So this morning, I'm going to be reading from the book of Colossians and chapter 3. So if you turn there, that would be wonderful. And before I read, I'd just like to begin by saying that these four verses in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, deal specifically with the Christian walk, how we ought to walk our Christian lives, and what we are to set our minds on. And one thing is for certain, Christianity, or believing in God, or being saved, redeemed, is a battle of the mind. What God is primarily interested in is your mind. And Scripture uses the mind, the word mind, in various ways in Scripture. It refers to it as the heart, as the inner man. Is that very core of you, your very being, that is what God is interested in. Not so much ritual and not so much in what the things that you do, although the things that you do will be a reflection of who you are in your heart. But what God is primarily interested in is your mind. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today, how to be heavenly minded. You know, if you guys are going to be living this year in Stellenbosch, many of you students here, the question would be, if you were to reach December and look back on this year, what will you say about your life? Would you be able to say, I have grown in my spiritual life? Would you be able to say, I have grown in holiness? I've drawn closer to God in this last year? And again, being given the first opportunity to preach in this church, but also being early in the year, the first week of February, and I understand university starts next week, I thought it was a great opportunity for us to get our minds set on the thing that God wants us to be focused on, not in the things of this world. The Bible says, too, through Solomon, Proverbs 23:7, that for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. The very fact is, the way in which we live our lives, the way in which we live this year, 2019, will be a reflection of what we think about and what is in our mind. So let's begin by reading Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, and not on the things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In 2009, there was a backpacker named Jamie Neal who decided to go for a hike in the Blue Mountain Forest just outside of Sydney, Australia. Jamie recounts as he entered the forest that it was a typical normal day. And as he made his way through the Blue Gum Forest, he was following the traditional track, but he seemed to just wander off the path. And it wasn't long before Jamie realized that he was lost and he could not find his way back to the trail. Some time went on, but after it was noticed by some of Jamie's friends that he had not returned, a search party was sent out to find Jamie, but he could not be found. After being lost for 12 days and surviving the extreme Australian winter bushland, Jamie miraculously stumbled across a campsite and was rescued. Many other adventurers in Australia are not so fortunate. It is estimated that 40 people lose their life in the Australian wilderness every single year. So what happened to Jamie? What went wrong? Why is it so difficult to find your way back when you lose your way? And the answer is in the way that we walk. You see, people tend to walk in circles. You might not have known this, and it's actually a scientific truth that when we have no landmarks, when we have nothing to create our bearing for us, we will naturally walk in circles. The scientists have done a study where they've taken a blind man and put him on a field and had him walk out what he believed to be a straight line, and they've measured that it takes 20 meters before a person starts to veer either to the left or to the right. We do not know why this is, but it is true in all cases that if you don't have landmarks to keep your bearing, you will walk in a circle. You might have seen many of the survival shows where people get lost and they seem to stumble upon the place that they previously were. And that just illustrates the fact that we all walk in circles. And this is no different in the Christian life. What God wants of us, that we walk on a straight line, that we keep to the path, and that if we are lost, we would look to those landmarks that he has given us to find our way back. But it's what's so evident in most people's lives that many of us walk in circles. Year after year, there seems to be zero growth in our life. We seem to know things about God. We seem to come to church. We seem to sometimes read our Bible. Maybe we pray on the off occasion, but really, if you look to our lives, the fact is we've simply been walking in circles all of our life. Well, the fact is that this can be true for most of us. Even in my own life, I can testify to the fact there have been times when I have been wandering around, not really seeking after what God would have me seek after, and simply wasted time. And so what we have here in these four verses is exactly what Paul is talking about. The fact that there are landmarks for us to keep our eyes on and to seek after God. And if we hold these landmarks before us, we won't walk in circles. We'll simply be on the path that God would have us walk on, and it would be on that straight and narrow path. So in these four verses, I'm not going to be very tricky with this morning. I'm simply going to look at these four verses, simply go step by step through each verse, and just pull out some truths that we can see from what Paul is telling us in how we are to start and live our Christian life. In these four verses, I want you to see four truths that guide us in our Christian life, that help us to pursue holiness and help us to pursue God. As we walk through these verses, I want you to firstly notice with me in verse 1, our first point or our first truth. And here we see Paul's confidence expressed. It is in these verses, verse 1, where he says, therefore, If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It is in this first verse that Paul expresses his confidence in the salvation of the believers at Colossae. Now, if you know anything about this book of Colossians, it's a very interesting book. And the reason I say that is because Paul actually never visited this church at Colossae. He spent 4 years in Ephesus, and we have the book of Ephesians that talks about how Paul communicates with the Ephesians through his letter. But in Ephesus, he spent 4 years there, and he trained up a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras was the pastor or the leader who started the church in Colossians or Colossae. And Paul is writing to them, not having met them, but he has heard about them through Epaphras, who is visiting with him. And so here Paul directs himself directly to them and begins, and he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," and expressing his confidence in their salvation. And if you look at it clearly, you might be wondering, but hold on a second, maybe he's not so confident in them. Maybe he's wondering whether they saved, because he says, "If you have been raised up with Christ." Well, what we have here is what grammarians would call an if of reality. It's not an if of uncertainty. It really should be translated, and if you have a different version than the NASB, which I have, it might be reading "since you have been raised with Christ." It might even be stated that in light of the fact that you have been raised with Christ, do this and do that. And so what we have here is Paul's confidence in the fact that the people that he was writing to, and by extension us, Paul is addressing us as Christians. But before we get into the great detail of his confidence here, I just want to go back to the first word in verse 1, the word therefore. And I'm sure we've all heard that phrase. When you get to a word therefore, you have to ask, well, what is it therefore? And therefore are the words in Scripture that I believe that you should take a big highlighter and highlight every single time you see the word therefore in Scripture. You should highlight that. If not, you should circle it or put a big fat underline under every single therefore that you come to. And the reason I say that is because I believe, and I call the therefores the apexes in Scripture. They are the turning point in the author's thinking. He has been saying something before, and now he says, therefore, something else. And this is really a bridge between something that he has said before. And this is not unique in the book of Colossians. If you read through your Bible and you get to the book of Romans, for example, there are, I believe I counted them, I can't remember exactly now because I didn't write it down, but I believe there's 25 therefores in the book of Romans. And we should highlight those. But there is one significant therefore, and it happens in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, therefore. And it's as if he's got through 11 chapters of doctrine and theology and what it means to be a Christian and means to be justified by faith. And he gets to the point, he says, now therefore, having said all that for 11 chapters, consider now what I have to say. And he moves into application. The book of Ephesians 2, one of my favorite books. If you look at the book of Ephesians, there are 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters divided, basically, Paul speaks about theology. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to be united with Jesus Christ. And then he speaks the last 3 chapters on how to live your life in light of that fact. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, there is a big fat therefore as Paul moves from doctrine to application. So wherever you see Paul's writing and you see a therefore, typically Paul has said something before, he's given you some form of doctrine, some form of theology. And then he moves into application, the practical side of it. And I think that's very important for us, because you might remember what James says, that we are not simply to be what? Hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word. There's no point in sitting here day in, day out, listening to sermons like the one today, and it has no effect on your life. The very fact is we need to pay very careful attention to the therefores in Scripture. And again, asked, what are they there for? They're there that we will change our life. They're there that we will live godly based on what Paul has previously taught us. And what we have here in the book of Colossians is no different to Ephesians and Romans. We have in Colossians 4 chapters, the first 2 chapters, Paul deals with doctrine. He's speaking about what it means to be in Christ, what it means, what does the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ mean to a believer. And then he goes on to say, don't be fooled by false doctrine and spirituality, because it actually means nothing if you don't have Christ. And now we enter into chapter 3, where Paul has this bridge, this apex, where he says, therefore, since I've said all that, Let's look at what it looks like to live the Christian life. And so now we move on to Paul's confidence, that first point again, Paul's confidence that these were truly believers. And although Paul had not met them, we know that they were believers. And how do we know that? I mean, let me ask you a question this morning. How do you know you're a Christian? If I was to come to you today and say, just prove to me you're a Christian, well, what would you say? It's an interesting question. It's an interesting question if you evangelize with people. And, you know, the funny thing, coming back to South Africa, I found it so, I was saying to Ian before that there's this innocence in South Africa. And it's not a bad thing. For me, it's a wonderful thing. They have a sense of God. People have a sense of God. It's hard to meet someone in the street. Now, university, I get that. That's totally different. There's probably a bunch of atheists and they're on the street criticizing Christianity. But in general, if you meet people, they're accepting of God. I mean, you can have a conversation. You can say, are you a Christian? Oh, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. Most people are Christians. It just seems to be the way. But if you come to Australia, and I've done a lot of evangelism in Australia, when people ask me, what's it like in Australia? I would say, people hate God. There is a hatred towards God, an enmity towards God, that they just, if you mention God, they want nothing to do with you. And this is why in South Africa, I have a love for the people, because they still have a sense of God, although I believe many of them don't know him. There is a sense that they do want to know him, or at least say they do. And so what we have here is, how does Paul truly know these people are believers? And if you have your Bible, turn back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Oh, sorry, chapter 1, and we'll have a look there. And he begins the letter, and he says, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have had for all the saints. Back also in verse 16, I believe, of chapter 2. What's 16? Let me just go back. That would be 2:5. He says, in verse 2:5, he says, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, even though I am absent in the body, meaning Paul, I am not with you now, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Here Paul expresses his confidence that he knows that the message that Epaphras has brought to him about the church at Colossae is that there are a bunch of true believers there. And the reason we know that is, number one, they have a love for Jesus Christ, and it's evident in their faith and their trust in him. And not only that, this love and this belief that they have, which has begun in the mind, which is something that has captured their will and emotions, is expressed in their actions. It is evident in the way in which they love one another. And I would say for you today, if you're wondering whether you're a Christian or not, I would ask you the same question. Is the evidence of faith in your life? Do you truly trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you surrendered to his will? When you say, do we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ for dear life? Because that's what the Christian life is. And secondly, I would ask you, if that's true, well, show me the evidence. Is the evidence of love in your life? Do you have a love for mankind, and specifically a love for the church, a love for your brothers and sisters, a love that foregoes what this world would have you do, which is capitulate on all the truths, but a love that upholds Scripture? You know, the Bible says that God is love. It says that he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. A Christian's life is manifested in his love for other people. And that would be, and it's not a love where you might say to your girlfriend, I love you. No, this is a love that you sacrifice yourself for others. You give yourself to other people. And it will be evident whether you're a true believer, because what did Christ do? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And so this is what Paul sees in here. We see that Paul has this confidence in that these believers, turning back to chapter 3, verse 1, that they have been raised up with Christ. So our question would be, well, what does it mean to be raised up with Christ? And, you know, this is strange language. It really is. We don't hear this too much today in our society or in our churches. I don't know if you've ever had someone come to you and say, have you been raised up with Christ? It doesn't happen, does it? I mean, people normally say to you, are you a Christian? You know, do you believe? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Well, this is not the language that Paul uses here today. You don't see Paul starting this verse with, therefore, if you have asked Jesus into your heart, or, you know, if you have prayed the sinner's prayer, or if you have come forward in a meeting, and by all means, if you really, 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 really believe. He doesn't say that. He says that you have been raised with Christ. Paul is very, very, very specific what it means to be a Christian. And the evidence is that you have been co-resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, to be resurrected, you must have died, which is one of the points as we go down further in verse 4 we'll speak about. But the evidence is that you have died and that you have been resurrected. You have been united with Jesus Christ. You know, it's common to meet people that simply just say that they believe. But the question is, you know, have they truly experienced the uniting of their soul with the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? It seems to be here, especially in South Africa, that you can have Jesus and you can have your own life. That Jesus is simply just, in a sense, a ticket that you might have received that day that when you were up, in my case, when I was 7 years old in a Baptist church in Milnerton, Cape Town, where I said the sinner's prayer. And I had the card and I put it in my pocket, and for 30 years, if anyone asked me whether I was a Christian, I'd say, yes, sure. I mean, I know the story. I know Jesus died on a cross for me and that, but honestly, I was never saved. I was never converted. I was never transformed. I was never regenerated. Now, the very fact is I was living for myself. And I can tell you now, and I've said this even to my own family members who are shocked at it, and you might be shocked today, but I know that if I had died prior to the age of 35, having asked Jesus into my heart when I was 7 years old, I would have gone straight to hell knowing I deserved it. And the reason is because you're not saved by asking Jesus in your heart. You're saved by surrendering yourself, not committing yourself, surrendering yourself to His Lordship. You are saved by when you take the crown of your own head and you submit yourself to the crown on Christ's head. This is what it means to be a true believer. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's identifying these believers as those that have been raised with Christ and those that have something uniquely that has happened to them in their life. And so I would ask you this morning, has anything ever happened in your life? Can you point back to a time, not when you said something or did something, where God transformed you? When you were once walking in this direction and something happened, a miraculous thing happened, where God changed your nature. And you see, the very fact is that we have a low view of salvation. We have a real low view of salvation. We think that, you know, people are Christians because they say they are. People are Christians because, you know, they believe. And believing is a part, don't get me wrong. But there's something more to being a Christian. There is a work of God in a man's heart that takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. This heart of flesh loves God, seeks God, wants God. You know, the Beatitudes, hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And this is what we don't see in many people, but what Paul has here, he has confidence that these are the people to whom he is speaking. And Paul knows this, why? Because he had experienced it in his own life. You remember in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the question for you tonight is this evident in your life, or today, this morning? Is this evident in your life? Can you look to a time when you went from that broad way and you're now on the narrow path, and you really don't care what this world thinks of you? Because there is a cost. There is a cost to being a Christian. And many people, you might have heard some of them, they might tell you that, you know, being a Christian is easy. Well, let me tell you, being a Christian is very, very, very hard, because even Jesus said there is a cost. You need to pick up your cross daily and follow after Him. So how do we know? How do we know that these people are Christians? Well, Paul testifies to their faith and their love. He expresses their faith as that they have been resurrected. Something drastic has happened. They have died and they have been resurrected, united with Christ. And not only that, they have set their eyes on something. He goes on to say that they should keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And this is where we move from Paul's confidence or expression of confidence in their salvation to the commands that Paul gives these believers at Colossae. And as I said, to us as well. This is the second point, Paul's commands, the commands that Paul gives. And we see this in verse 1 where he says, seeking keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. And what we have here is two commands that Paul gives us. The first, to keep on seeking, and the second, to set our minds, verse 1 and verse 2. And I just want to take a bit of time and look a little bit closer at these two verses to see what we can learn about what Paul is telling us. And obviously have that apply to our lives so that when we leave here today, it would have impacted us in some way. He begins by saying, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And what we notice from this command, first of all, that it is in the past tense. There is a sense that he's saying to them, keep on seeking the things above. He doesn't say, begin seeking the things above. No, what's evident in the Christian life, that if you're a Christian, you have already started to seek the things above. And simply what Paul is doing here is encouraging the believers at Colossae to increase in that, to even go further than when they started. That they were to set their minds on Christ, that they were to start thinking even more greater about where Christ is and where he is seated at the right hand of God. And what Paul is mentioning here when he refers to Christ and where Christ is seated is obviously heaven. It is obviously the place that Christ is right now. Just recently we celebrated Christmas and we all get very excited about Jesus in a manger. But I've often thought if I ever get the opportunity to preach a Christmas service that I would preach Christ in heaven. Because although it's beautiful, it's a wonderful story of Christ who came in God in human flesh, what's more exciting is the fact that where he is now, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, and if you are a son of his, you are united with him. It's as if God is saying to you that, you know, yes, you might be walking on this earth. Yes, you might have all the troubles you have to put up on a day-to-day basis, but legally or in God's mind, you are seated with Christ. You are already in the heavenly places, and that's Ephesians chapter 1. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the mind of God, you have been united to Christ. And this is what, in a sense, the sermon this morning, if you wanted to take anything away from this, is Paul tells us to go on seeking the things above. He tells us to set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. And these are two commands that he gives us that we practically can do. But the only way that we're really going to do that is if we change the way we think. That if we stop thinking about all that is involved in our lives is our day-to-day mundane tasks and what's going to lie ahead or what might come in 5 years or what job I'm going to get. No. What's really going to change our life is the way in which we think about God, the way in which we think about our own salvation, and how God thinks about us. And that will change the way we live. And so what Paul gives us is two commands here. And the first one, he says that we should keep on seeking. And as I mentioned, this is an ongoing thing. It's not as if he says to start. He says, no, you need to keep on thinking about the things above. And what we see here too is that, as I said, it's not a start of these things. And what's evident in the Christian life is that you already think about the things of God. You know, it might be evident in your life. I know when I go out, and I'm not the example of a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but what I'd like to do is I always try to think to myself, how in some way this morning or this day is God going to use me? You know, whether I step out in a supermarket or whether I drive through the security gate where we live or what do we do? How is God going to use me in this day? And let me tell you something. And Lundgren was impressed with this, and I'm not sure why, but I think he wanted to tell you. You might have told you about it, but he asked me how I was saved in 2005. And it began with my stepfather saying one thing to me. He said to me that God created the earth in 6 days. And I laughed. And I said, don't you mean 6 million years? It's probably now 6 billion, but you know, then it was 6 million. And you know, you think to yourself, well, and for me, that's what God used. A simple sentence that my stepfather said while he was sitting in the back of the car and I was in the driver's seat. And God used that to draw me unto himself. And within a few months, up to 6 months, he saved me. You know, that person that had said a prayer and, as I mentioned to you, would have gone straight to hell. What happened is I came to the recognition of who I am in God's eyes, not in my own eyes. And that's repentance. Repentance is agreeing with God of who you are. And God says that you are dead in trespasses and sins. There is nothing good in you in God's eyes outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're uniting with him. And so I'd say to you this morning that you need to examine yourself. What are you thinking about? When you're driving home at night, when you had a long day at university or at work and you're driving home, where are your thoughts? You know, are they on the radio station? You know, when you get home and the kids are shouting, or you've got 5 assignments to do, and you know, where are your thoughts? What are your thoughts? And again, I'm not saying detach from this world. It's not mysticism. That's not what it is. But what it is it's a higher consciousness of, and this is not spirituality by any stretch of the imagination. But what it is it's a thinking of how am I going to be of most value in this world for God and not for myself? Because the world walks around doing everything for themselves. All they want is their own kingdom. They're building their own kingdom. And God says to me, if you continue in that way, for if you seek to save your life, what? You will lose your life. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save your life. What God asks of us is an abandoning of everything that we hold dear in this world that removes our focus from him. And he's asking us to keep on thinking about the things above. Secondly, the second command he gives is that we are to set our mind on things above. Now, there are only 2 kinds of people in this world, and I'm sure you've heard it before. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are those that are in light and those that are in darkness. There are those that are the sons of God and those that are the sons of the devil. Jesus made this very clear. There's just no way there's any other group of people. There are only 2 groups of people, those that love God and those that don't love God. And by the same token, there are only 2 places that you can set your affections. And where you can set your will and your mind, and that is either you're going to set your mind on heavenly things, or you're going to set your mind on things on this earth. The question is, what are you preoccupied with? Are you preoccupied with God's will and the things that he would have you do, or are you preoccupied with what you would have do on this world and how you would build your own kingdom? And there are no half measures. You might remember Jesus saying this in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve 2 masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In the same way, you can't serve the things of heaven and the things of this earth. It's impossible. There are no half measures. And Jesus taught us to pray. You might remember too in Matthew 6:9-10. He says, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we all know what comes next. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What God commands us to do is to set our mind on heavenly things and extract ourselves from this world and all it has to offer, and to be captivated by who he is and by who Christ is and all those things that await for us in eternity. You know, Jonathan Edwards, you might have known about him, a pastor in America in the 1700s. You know, he would often pray, God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. And I wonder, I've never prayed that. Maybe I should. It would be a wonderful thing to be so heavenly focused that, you know, as the song goes, you know, turn your eyes towards Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and all the things of this world will go strangely dim in the beauty of his wonder and his grace. That's what Paul is telling us to do now, to be heavenly minded, to set our things on the things in the heaven and not on this earth. So my question today for you would be, if you were to examine yourself, is what do you think about? What are your aspirations in this world? Do you aspire things that only this world can offer, or do you aspire things that only God can offer you? Do you live your life in such a way that you are the most important person and nothing else matters? You know, are you pursuing a career which is not bad by any stretch of the imagination? God wants us to work hard. If anything, it's a sin to be lazy. He wants us to get good jobs. He wants us to minister to our fellow men. But in those positions, we need to be asking ourselves, how do we be light to a lost generation? How can we show God to be wonderfully good amongst the lost people? Well, if I can give you some kind of example of it, what kind of affection you need to have for Christ. I mean, many of you are young and you might have your first girlfriend with you. You might remember what it was like when you first fell in love. And, you know, I do, I remember that. Even with my wife, Angel, you know, there was a time in our relationship where I longed, and I shouldn't say a time, I still do, but I longed to hear from her. I longed to be with her. When I'm not with her, I miss her. You know, when I'm not with her, I wonder, what's she doing? I think about my wife. And you might think about your girlfriend. And I know in our culture that, man, you just can't wait to call her. And then when you do call her, you're on the phone for 3 hours. and you need to get off. No, I'm joking. But there is a sense that we need to be so in love with Jesus Christ that it overwhelms our affections, our will, our direction. And we are to love him. And let me just say this. He's worthy of it. Honestly, he's worthy of it. If God can come down and take on flesh, live a sinless life, and go to the cross for me, you know, everything to him I owe. Is it not? Dr. MacArthur, the president of the seminary where I've almost graduated from, commented by saying this: Paul is not advocating some form of mysticism. Rather, he desires that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven govern their earthly responses. To be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns in heaven. It is also to view the things, the people, and the events of this world through his eyes, and with the eternal perspective. When Christians begin to live in the heavenlies, they will live out the heavenly values in this world to the glory of God. And he's absolutely right. The moment we get a handle on this, the moment we start changing the way we think, we will live totally differently. If you live in light of what Christ has done for you, in light of that he now sits in the heavenly places, and as we will see in verse 4, that one day we will be revealed with him, this should change the way we live. So I need to ask you this morning, what is God's purpose for your life? You know, where will you end up after you've studied? After you've left here today, maybe not to come back, or maybe you're going home to a different church, what is your life going to look like in light of the fact that God calls you to set your mind on him and to be encapsulated by him, engrossed by him? Well, Paul tells us what we should be doing. He basically gives it to us, and he says to us, in light of the fact that we need to be thinking about the heavenlies and setting our mind on the things above, there are certain things that Paul says, even in his own mind, he's done. He says this in Colossians 1:22. He says that he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him as holy and blameless beyond reproach. In Colossians 1:28, he says, we proclaim him and admonish every man in teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, many of you are young, and you might have a long life ahead of you. We don't know that. I mean, God is the one who determines the length of lives. But what I do know is that what is God's plan for your life? You know, there was a book a while back, The Purpose-Driven Life. Don't read it. It's not worth the while. Read your Bible instead. Because Paul tells us what the purpose of our life is. The purpose of our life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 1, God created mankind. And what did he say? God, let us create them in our image. You know, every single human being sitting here today and out in the world is created in the image of God. And God calls us, once we are converted, once we have repented, once we come to know Jesus Christ, that the work that he is doing in us through the trials, through the suffering, through the successes, all of that is to conform you to look like Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. Romans 8:29, we all know Romans 8:28, which is that, how does it go again? It goes, I just lost it. You see, I say we know it, but we don't know it. For God, someone tell me, how does it go? Do anyone know? You should know it. God works all things together for good to those that love him and to those that are called according to his purposes. You should never go away from your notes. Did you notice that? But we don't know verse 29. And 29 says this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? What did God predestine us to? To be conformed to the image of his Son. The very fact is the purpose of your life as a Christian is that every single day, every single year, you grow to look more like Jesus Christ. So when your friends being antagonistic towards Christianity might say to you, mate, you're just a Jesus freak. You know, you just look too much like Jesus. What are you going on about all these things? Why don't you come to the movies with us? Why don't you watch this? Why don't you do that? No, because I'm being conformed into the image of Christ, and I have a new master, and I serve a new master, and I want to be pleasing to him. So the purpose for your life and seeking things above is to be conformed into the image of Christ. And now I want to move on to the third one, Paul's reasoning. Why is this so? Why should our thinking be this? And you can see this in verse 3 where it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this sort of links back to verse 1 where he says, you have been raised up. But what Paul says here is that we have died and our life has been hidden with Christ. We have been united to Christ in our death, and especially his death at Calvary. We were united with him. And the fact is this, is that I looked at my Christian life and you know, I look at the cross and I know that I died there with Christ. Something happened at that cross 2,000 years ago in the mind of God, that the person of your kind died with Christ, that Christ paid for my sins on that tree. You know, we are to live with a heavenly mindset with this very focus, that something in us has died. Something has changed. We have been transformed. We have been conformed into the likeness of Christ. The very fact is something has died. And this then goes on to other language that we can talk about, which is, you know, throughout Scripture we see this death of the Christian, this death and this new life, as you know, John 3 speaks about it as being born again. You know, we hear about Christians, I'm a born-again Christian, and I take great pleasure in that. I am a born-again Christian. You know, the old man is dead. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, if you read that in your own time, you'll see there, put to death the old man. It's the new man that exists. It's the new man that you need to be feeding with the Word of God. It's the new man that had his mind set on Christ. The natural man does not desire spiritual things. The natural man has no desire for God and his Word and to set his mind on things above. But we as Christians, we have died to sin. And there are three ways, very quickly, in terms of the way in which we have died. First of all, we have died to sin. And this is very evident in Romans chapter 6. Paul gets to Romans chapter 6, and you might remember this, where he says, you know, how shall we who have died to sin continue to live in it? It's sort of a crescendo of, you know, all this theology that Paul's packed into the first five chapters, and he gets to chapter 6, and he says, like, how can you possibly continue sinning when you've died to sin? And you might ask yourself, well, did I really die? And I think if we truly get a grasp of what it means to have died to our sin, we'll live totally differently. We'll live as if sin has no reign over me. The very fact is that if we have died to sin, how is it possible that we possibly live in it? And, you know, many people will come to you and they say, you know, I'm a Christian, but you look at their life and there really is no evidence. You know, they're going to the nightclubs, they're doing everything the world wants them to do, they're pursuing wealth and girlfriends and everything else that goes along with that. You know, even the young men, I mean, I was a young man, and pornography is ripe in our culture. And they are engrossed in it. They're a slave to their sin. So if anyone comes to you and they're like that, you know, you have an obligation, you know, to say to them, listen, really, your life doesn't reflect what you're saying. There is no evidence for me to take any confidence in what you're saying, that if you profess to be a Christian, yet I look at your life and there's no evidence of it. And so to be a Christian, it really means that we need to live a different way. A transformation has taken place. It's not enough to simply believe something. You know, true wisdom, you know, is knowledge that is worked out in the way someone lives. It's one thing to say, well, I know how to do something, but to actually get up and actually do that thing is something quite different. The very fact is that Christianity is an action religion. There is something that people can look at and they can say, well, he must be a Christian because you know what? He's different. He behaves very different to everyone else. So what's different about him? The very fact is that we tread a different path. We have our mind set on different things. And we have died to ourselves and to sin. You know, the very fact is that, you know, God, we have died to sin in the fact that it still lingers, but in God's mind, it has been dealt with. You know, I often give this example if I'm witnessing to someone that, you know, to understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you have to understand it in legal terms. That when you have sinned against God, you have built up for yourself wrath, the Bible says, that God's wrath abides on you. And that every single sin that you've ever committed, he will punish you for. And he is right to do that because he is a just and holy God. And it's like a legal scene where a man stands in a courtroom and he acknowledges, I've got guilt before me. Yes, judge, I've done these things. I've committed these crimes. And he says, I deserve punishment. And the judge says, well, your sentence is $1 million or a lifetime in prison. And I don't have $1 million, so it's going to have to be a lifetime in prison. But I know I deserve that. And a man steps into the courtroom and says, stop, judge. I've loved York. I've sold everything I own. I've given up my life insurance, my policies, everything. I have $1 million. And he places $1 million on the judge's desk. And now the judge can take his gavel and he can slam the gavel and he can say, York, you're free to go. Why? Not because I didn't commit any crimes. Not because somehow the crimes have been done away with. No. because legally they have been paid for. And this is what Christ did 2,000 years ago on the cross, where he came down and lived a perfect life, the life that you and I are supposed to live, Jesus Christ lived. And wicked men took him and put him on a cross and killed him. And God poured out his wrath on his own son. Why? So that I may have life. So that that debt may be paid to God. And the Bible says that God raised Christ from the dead. Why? For our justification. Why? It proves that the sacrifice that Christ made, the penalty for sin that he paid on the cross, was sufficient. It was accepted by God. God raised him from the dead, and in that he raises me from the dead. And so I once died with Christ, and I died with Christ, and now I have been raised with him to newness of life. And the very fact is that we have died to sin, and not only that, we have died to self. There's no way that you can go through this life and live for yourself and call yourself a Christian. And that does not mean that you can't do what you want to do. Yes, you can choose who you want to marry. The only thing is, if you're a Christian, she has to be a Christian. But other than that, you get to choose who you want to marry. If she's got blonde hair, brown hair, if he's got dark hair or red hair or no hair, you get to choose. You know, you get to choose what job you want to do. You get to choose where you want to live, how much you want to save, how much you want to tithe. You get, not even tithe, free offering. You get to choose these things. And God, in a sense, you see his grace in that, that he's given us these choices and he expects us to make wise choices. You know, I do a lot of biblical counseling. That was my focus when I was in seminary, and sitting with people, young people, and even old people, older than myself, and you listen to their problems, and what's evident is that, especially, even in Grace Church, some of you might know Grace Church, a wonderful church. God has blessed John MacArthur's ministry there, but there are many people in that church that have been there year in, year out, and then they come and sit in counseling because their marriage is falling apart, or a young man struggling with pornography, or a person's not getting what they want out of life. And when I sit with them, 9 times out of 10, what is evident is they have no idea of how to apply the Word of God. They know the Word of God. They can quote Bible verses to you, but they don't know how to live by the Word of God, how to put these things in practice. And just to give you a piece of biblical counseling, do you know where it begins? Do you know where living a godly life begins? It begins in the mind. It begins with you changing your thinking, agreeing with God, knowing that what he says is right, that when he says that sex is between a man and a woman who are married and married for life, that God, that is God's ordained, correct, righteous, good, and perfect plan. And as soon as we step outside of that, there are consequences and things will go astray. But the fact is, we don't know how to live that way. We don't know how to apply the Word of God. But it begins by you getting the Word of God in your mind, thinking about it, meditating it on it, and then thinking about the way you live, and having it filter through the Word of God. So we've seen that we have died to sin, we have died to ourselves, and we have died to this world. Galatians 4:16. But may it never be that I boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Again, I think I've labored this point. There really is no way that you can be consumed with the things of this world and still be a Christian, or at least a Christian walking with God. Now, there are times, don't get me wrong, we all sin and we all stray, but I'm hoping that even in this sermon, even in talking to you with an earnest heart and trying to get your conscience to be awake, that maybe there might be some of you that have wandered off, that have, you know, not kept your eyes on God, not set your mind on heavenly places, and maybe this is the time you need to really have a long, hard look at yourself. Examine yourself. Are you truly a believer? Is it true that you have died and that you have been raised with Christ? Is it true that you are now walking on the narrow path and that you have picked up your cross daily and you're following after Christ? You've submitted yourself to his lordship? You sit underneath his reign? These are questions we need to ask myself. I need to ask myself these things on a daily basis. Is this true of me? Well, we know that from what Apostle Paul has said here, that he's confident that these believers have done that. They have died to sin. They have died to self, and they have died to this world. And so he says to us that we are not to store up for ourselves riches in heaven. We know that. You know, those things fade away. I've often said to people too that, you know, the moment that you die, everything that you have worked for, every possession you have got, every house, every car, every cent in the bank, it belongs to someone else. The second you pass from this life to the next, you lose everything. And the question is, well, how can you stop that from happening? And the thing is, you have to build for yourself treasures in heaven which don't fade or rust or fade out. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by seeking after God and doing His will. And there are rewards in heaven. And we'll see that in verse 4. Not so much the rewards, but we'll see that there is a reward. And let's get to that point. This is my last point, that, you know, Paul's reward. What does he talk about here? He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, what's interesting about this, first of all, is that he says that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also will be revealed with Him. There's no doubt in my mind, there's no doubt in Scripture that teaches Jesus Christ is returning. There is a day when the Bible talks about that the heavens will be opened, that every eye will see Him. And I don't know, I mean, these are one of the things that we can fix our mind on and just meditate on. You know, what will that day be like? When everyone will just stop in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And we'll see Him as He really is. The Bible says Christians will see Christ as He really is. But the rest of the world will fear, great fear. I mean, you read the book of Revelation, and there's a part there where it talks about people who are so fearful of God that they hide in caves and they pray for the rocks to fall on them. That's how fearful they are when they meet God. But as for us who know Christ, oh, what a joyous day that will be when we will meet Him. That's wonderful. But it says, Jesus says this, that our lives are hidden with Christ. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will pluck them from my hands. My Father who has given you to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you're a Christian here today, when Christ is revealed, you will be revealed with Him in glory. And what this says to us too is that there is something that being hidden with Christ means to the outside world, that I don't know if you find it strange that the people don't understand why you're a Christian. They don't understand why you do the things you do. And the fact here is that our lives are hidden from them. They do not understand the things of God. They do not understand why we won't do the things that they want us to do. They don't understand why we come to church on a Sunday, even when it's raining. They don't understand it. And the reason is because these things have been hidden to them. And again, we need to feel, in a sense, sad for them. And our heart should go out to them. And one form of evangelism, and one great motivation for evangelism, is wanting these people that we know to experience God and understand who He is and see what we see in God and have their eyes opened. But it says here, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, there is this day coming where this unbeknownst to the world who Christians are is going to be revealed, because it goes on to say that you also will be revealed with Him in glory. There is going to come a day when your friends who think there's something strange about you will really understand what it is. And it is the day when Jesus Christ returns, and whether He is still here and the rapture happens and you are with Him, or whether you come with Him and these mighty angels on that last day when everyone sees, the very fact is that when Christ is glorified, we are glorified with Him as well. We share in with His glory. And this is a thought that should capture our imagination. It should govern the way we live, that every time we do something, every time we wake up in the morning, our thought should be, there is a day coming. There is a day coming where Christ is going to be revealed, and I will be revealed with Him. And these people might think me strange. These people might persecute me. They'll tell me not to do things. They'll shut down our schools and take Scripture out of our schools. They'll tell us that homosexuality is okay and that you can be whatever gender that you think you want to be. And we cringe at it and we go, well, hold on a second. Does no one care what God, the creator of the universe, the creator of every single one of us, says and has declared? But we as Christians, we embrace it. We say, no, let the world, what does it say? Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's where we stand. We stand on the word of God. And we trust Him. And we know that on that day that we will be vindicated, that God will be vindicated. And on that day, the people will see why we believed and for what reason. And it's not because we knew something better than them. The only reason is because God has given us grace. He has opened our eyes to the truth, and He has redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. So this morning, I've hoped that you have been encouraged by these four points. The first one, if we just look at them again, the first one is that Paul had confidence of the believers whom he was speaking to, and I trust that he would have confidence that you are a believer, that God would have confidence in your faith. go on, and he sees that he tells the congregation, including us, to seek the things above, to set our minds on God and the things in the heavenly places. And the reason is because we have died. We're no longer part of this world. Our heritage, our home is up in heaven. We are simply pilgrims walking through this world. And lastly, that there is a day coming where Christ will be revealed, and Paul says that our reward will be on display, that God will glorify us as he glorifies Christ. And if I can encourage you to read John chapter 17, you know, the Lord's high priestly prayer, and you see how he wants us to be with him where he is, and so that we might behold his glory. And what a wonderful day it would be when we will be with Christ. I'd just like to finish with this. Many of you, as I mentioned before, might know Jonathan Edwards, you know, a famous, renowned pastor in America in the 1700s. He was actually born in 1703 to a Puritan family. He was one of 11 children. He was homeschooled, which is a good thing. He grew up in a pastor's home. His grandfather was a pastor and his father was a pastor. So Jonathan Edwards knew the truths of Scripture. I'm sure he went to church on a regular basis. But it was only at 17 years of age that Jonathan Edwards truly surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's so astounding about Jonathan Edwards is that he only lived until around 50 years old. But in this short life, many have regarded him as the greatest pastor of American soil. He's known for preaching the greatest sermon, American sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And many theologians, including R.C. Sproul, would say he is the greatest author of American history, having written The Freedom of the Will. So what made Jonathan Edwards so dynamic? What made him so godly? And the very fact is that for 2 years, between the ages of 18 and 20, Jonathan Edwards sat down and wrote out what he called his 70, well, sorry, what we call his 70 resolutions. He set before himself 70 things in his life that he would pursue for the rest of his life that would glorify God. 70 things. And if you do a search on Google for Edwards' 70 resolutions, you can find them. What's interesting when you read those resolutions is the first four resolutions have to do with the glory of God. That Jonathan Edwards has his mind set on the glory of God. That his life would be worth something to God's glory. So he writes his 70 resolutions, and number 63 stands out. I'm not going to read it to you because it's a little bit of an old English, but I've paraphrased it here, and this is what Jonathan Edwards says. You know, at the age of 18, Edwards wrote, "Resolve. If God were to look down and select the strongest Christian alive on the earth today, Edwards wanted to be that man." And, you know, you think about that for a second. I don't think I have ever had a thought that great in my whole entire life. I would have to rob from Edwards to have that thought. That we would think of ourselves that if God was to look down today and was to point at you and I, that he would identify the greatest Christian alive. It's mind-boggling for you to think like that. But what it proves is that Jonathan Edwards knew what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, 1-4. That if we are going to be anything of worthwhile to God and to Christ, we have to have our minds set on the glory of God. That we are to be seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And we ought to live our life in light of this. My prayer for you is that you would take this simple sermon and apply it to your lives. That you would be a doer of God's word. And that you would love Christ. And that you would embrace him. And that you would tell others about him. It's a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, your goodness to us is overwhelming, Lord. We look around and we see each day how you have providentially drawn us unto yourself. You open doors and close doors, as is said, Father, and you guide our paths. Even though we make plans, Father, ultimately you direct man's steps. So we thank you for it. We thank you that you're a loving God, that you have provided for us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is in him and him alone that we are reconciled to you. Lord, we ask that you would make it evident to us that we are truly those who are yours, that we would die to ourselves on a daily basis, and that we would be truly resurrected with Christ so that our thinking would bring honor to him.
And Father, we do pray that Christ would be glorified in our thought life, in the way in which we deal with others, in our marriages, in our families, Father, and in our workplace, that, O Lord, all that we do would resound to his glory and grace. And may he receive the reward of his suffering. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.